Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Well, let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this opportunity to open your word. We pray that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that as we study your word, that it would grow deep within us like deep roots in a tree, that we would be able to dwell on it, meditate on it, that it would change our lives drastically as we hear more about you. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he makes this statement. He says, "I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And here, John is talking about, Jesus is talking about birth and rebirth, and talking about earthly things and heavenly things. And today, we see that exact truth of this reality. Jesus is talking about earthly things, which have a heavenly meaning. But to the listener, they struggle to grasp that heavenly meaning. Again, like Jesus' statement that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God has revealed this to you, he says to Peter. And today we see the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, famous story to most Christians. I pray as we look at this, we don't merely just see the physical reality of Jesus meeting a woman at a well, but we get the heavenly meaning of those heavenly things. Now, just a quick note, this is a unique story to John, but also a very unique style to John as well. John's gospel is not merely Jesus going back and forth, but we see John's gospel heavily influenced by dialogue between two people, Nicodemus and Jesus. And here we see the Samaritan woman and Jesus. And that's one unique aspect in the gospel of John that doesn't really appear lend itself to the other gospels. And today we'll be looking at six W's, but before we do, we'll begin with the context in verses 1 and 3. Now when Jesus learned the Pharisees, that he had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again from Galilee. So we see making, baptizing, of these disciples. His disciples are the one baptizing, not Jesus, but that's what John says here. It kind of leans back to last week as well, the end of chapter 3. But here, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So he's making baptizing, and there's this persecution that arises. So he then leaves that situation. We've seen this in the Gospel of Mark, that sometimes persecution arises, and he flees to be able to do that because his time has not yet come. And Mark comes, and now the suffering servant, as we looked at this morning. But it says that he, in verse 4, that he had to pass through Samaria. Now he had to pass through Samaria, and that leads us to the first W, which is the will of the Father. Now, this is an interesting comment that he had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria is kind of, if you know your map, the Dead Sea down the bottom, down Jerusalem's down there. The Sea of Galilee is up the north. That's where Galilee is, where Jesus did a lot of his ministry up in Galilee. Capernaum's right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. That's Jesus' hometown after he moves. He's born in Bethlehem, moved to Nazareth, and then he moved to Capernaum. And Jesus basically, that was his home base where he did a lot of his ministry. So he would go down. We've looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Jesus going down to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is what a good Jewish person would do every year. They'd go down to Jerusalem and they'd make this trek back and forth. So, and if you look at this map, you'd understand that statement, he had to go through Samaria. How else would you get from Capernaum, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee, right down to Jerusalem? Of course you would have to go through Samaria. It's the quickest way, it's the shortest way. However, it wasn't the common way. Most people would not go through Samaria. They would go great lengths to avoid Samaria. This is, again, we'll see this later, the Samaritan woman says, how is it that you say a Jew asked for a drink of me, a woman from Samaria? And John puts in this comment, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why do you, Jews would avoid Samaritans at great lengths. This is why the story of the Good Samaritan is such a shocking story. It's not shocking to us. Of course, he's a Good Samaritan. That's just an example of who he is. But there would have been a huge gasp, I think, as Jesus is telling this parable of the Good Samaritan. As he goes through the first two good Jewish priests, and then they get, well, there is a Samaritan. You know, this shock of who these people are, these Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans are not Gentiles. They're not Gentiles. They're, you know, outside the covenant community. They had some connection to the Jews. Now, for us to understand why this statement, he had to pass through Samaria, is such an important comment, we need to take a trip back to try and understand this turmoil which faced these two groups of people. And we might, Lord willing, be able to get to this one day in our midweek Bible study as we go through. But Saul, quite simply, Saul is king. Saul forms together the kingdoms. The 12 tribes officially become one nation. They were one nation beforehand. And as we're going to look in 2 Samuel, it's not always perfect that there are 12. But these 12 tribes form together. David becomes king. He expands the kingdom in 10 BC, and he unifies the kingdom under these 12 tribes known as the nation of Israel. And David passes away, and there's this tension in the house about, well, who's it going to flow to? There's this tension that flows through. Solomon is king. Solomon becomes king. It clearly goes to Solomon. Then what happens is when Solomon dies. Does it go back to David's son? Or does it go to Solomon's son, Rehoboam or Jeroboam, these two kings? And they can't really decide about who they're going to be. So what they do is they divide. In 2 falls to Rehoboam, but it's known as Rehoboam's folly, Solomon's son, in 1 Kings 12:13, which says, "And the king answered him the people harshly, forsaking the counsel the old man had given him." So these young men have come up. There's this burden of taxation and things like this about, does this sound familiar to Americans? But there's this tension about what's happening. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and there's this divide. The north and the south split. 10 tribes follow Jeroboam up in the north. That becomes Israel. 12 tribes, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, flow to the bottom, and they follow Rehoboam. Now, you have this, and you have north and south. Judah versus Israel. This is about 930 BC, after Solomon's 40-year reign. Then this issue comes up about where you are to worship. Now, you used to always worship in Jerusalem after King David established the capital of Jerusalem. So where now do you worship? So then Jeroboam, which is not David's son, I misspoke before. He's the son of Nebat. But here you have the northern tribe, northern nation of Israel. Israel has 19 kings. They're easy to remember. They're all bad. Ahab is probably their most famous king, one of the worst kings ever. And he is known as the king of Samaria. This is this region, the north tribes. And Jeroboam sets up his capital in Shechem. So he builds his capital in Shechem and went down there. So you have now Shechem, which is around this area where Jesus is traveling through Samaria. In 722 BC, Assyria comes in. They overtake the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, and they wipe them out, and they take over. And different empires used to do things differently. Some empires would come out and completely destroy every single person that ever lived. They'll just wipe them out and steal their land and their houses, and they might keep some sheep and goats or something like this. But that's what they would do. Others would come in and take them out as slaves and go distribute them around their empire as slaves. This is what happened in Babylon. They come in and they take all their people and they move them all to Babylon. That's where Daniel's serving in the kingdom of Babylon. But the Assyrians would come in and their tactic was to take some people out and put some people in. So they would take people out and you'd try and keep some of the culture that they had there, but really you'd take some people out and put some people in. And this is where, you know, they're forced to be able to intermarry and they take on what used to be a nation, now takes on a new type of nation and culture. And they take on the Assyrian gods, Assyrian worship. And that's what they did in 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, all these people from different areas, and they placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and lived in the city. So anyway, if you want a cool story, go to 2 Kings chapter 17. There's lions. It's a great story. Can't go into it now. But here you have many things. What is a true Jew? Is a true Jew someone who is truly descended from Abraham? But what about these people who intermarried? What about those who have, you know, betrayed? They've worshipped other gods. They've worshipped other things. They're false worshippers. They're traitors. They're intermarried. They're not pure, truly Jews. So it's not merely just going through a region. There's a lot of this backstory that goes into that we need to understand. When Jesus so happens, as John says in John 4:4, he had to walk through Samaria. That's where Dr. Scott says something very succinctly on halfway down page 47, where he said that Jesus had no such prejudice. All this backstory and history and stuff didn't affect Jesus. He's ultimately following the will of the Father. As it says, he had to go through Samaria. He had to because God's will told him to be able to go to Samaria. And I think that's why it explains why this comment is made. We must not look at it merely from an earthly one, that he's just merely walking through. But as he says later in John 4, Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Here Jesus had to walk through Samaria because it was God's will for him to walk through Samaria. Whereas John, as he writes in John 6, "For I've come down to heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he had to walk through Samaria because it was God's will. That leads us to our second W, the will, in verses 5 and 6. So he came from a town of Samaria to Sychar, which is near that Shechem where they set up the capital, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey and sitting beside the well, it was about the sixth hour. So there's no other comment really in the Bible about Jacob's well. There was a comment about Joseph being given this land in Genesis chapter 33, the city of Shechem, the land of Canaan, and he brought it for this piece of money. But there's no comment about this Jacob's well, who built this well. But the woman does say in verse 12, "Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well and drank from it for himself as his sons did and his livestock?" So you can actually go to this place. You can actually go to this location where people believe it is. It's under a church called Bir Jacob. It's built underneath the church. The church is built on top of it, this well. But he goes to this well, and we'll get to this conversation of the well, but I want to highlight one other point that we see in this passage is that and this is the third W, that Jesus was wearied by his journey. And we see this in verse 6, that Jesus wearied as his journey. Now, here it is, sixth hour of the day, which is 12 o'clock noon, right in the middle of the day, in the middle of the desert. And this is where this well is, and Jesus is wearied. Now, have you ever felt tired, exhausted? Well, being tired and exhausted is not sinful. Jesus was wearied. He was tired. It's not sinful. Now, that doesn't mean you're not getting wearied for doing sinful things, staying up late, and going to what sin is. I don't want to get there. But being tired is not sinful. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless, yet he was tired. Now, we need to also be reminded that Jesus was not genetically modified. He wasn't some form of superhuman that came, like Superman, who came to the planet Earth. He was a human. He had a human body. He had a true human nature. Dr. Scott, halfway down the left column on page 48, says, Jesus was tired. This says much about his humanity and its limitations and about his great love and humanity. He showed this love in his willingness to leave his heavenly home, where he never tired, to become a man and to suffer hardships that men have to endure because of their rebellion against God. So it's not only a true teaching of who Jesus' humanity is, but the cost that Jesus did to be able to come to this world. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Paul writes in Philippians. But he came in the form of a human and suffering as a servant on a cross to die. Now to our fourth W, the woman. And there was a woman from Samaria who came to the well, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, Dr. Scott maybe mentions that Jesus thought that he would be alone, that he got there and he sent his disciples away so that he would be able to just be alone, be an introvert. We don't know exactly for sure how Jesus did the will of the Father. If it's a direct line, you know, you've ever watched any TV shows or movies and they have an earpiece and the earpiece and they tell them exactly what to say and what to do. I don't believe that's what it means when he did the will of the Father, that he knew God and his character and what he was supposed to do. A lot of it comes from that, I would imagine. But he goes to the well and he sits there by himself. But as he sits there, a woman comes up to Jesus. Now, this woman comes up, this Samaritan woman, and she comes up in the middle of the day. Now, we'll get to this, but Dr. Scott interestingly points out that Jesus approached to talk to her, and that's where Dr. Scott normally takes this. He's more talking about the approach in which Jesus talks to this woman. And it is a very interesting lesson in which he tries to understand the evangelical approach of how Jesus talks to this woman. And he gives three factors here that are kind of interesting. He says that he, I don't have that. But he gives three factors at work here. He says, firstly, that the made the woman feel important about helping a stranger. And he says, to give me a drink is to make the woman feel important. Now, Jesus knew something was not right. Here she is carrying big jars, the second thing he says, to get water in the middle of the day. Also dangerous, well outside the village. Now, he explains maybe three things. You're introvert. If you're an introvert, you would avoid people at all costs. Why not go to the well in the middle of the day just to avoid people? Efficient, maybe. The lines are not as long at the well in the middle of the day. It's not as busy, so therefore it's more efficient to walk then. But most likely, it's because of her social condition. You avoid being around the other women as they gossip, as they talk. It's just easier just to go in the middle of the day. But it's also strange for a Jew to be able to talk to a Samaritan. He explains these three things. But it comes to our fifth W, water. When he says to her, "Give me something to drink." And again, the woman, quite interestingly, not surprisingly, is stuck on the earthly side. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But again, Jesus turns this conversation back to a heavenly conversation, not just merely about earthly things, but to the heavenly reality. And Jesus answered her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So again, Jesus asked for a drink to start this conversation, start this this heavenly conversation. And here, this heavenly, he tries to turn it back to asking him for living water. But again, the woman is stuck on this earthly response in verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to in the water to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now her response, when she says about this living water, it's translated the same way, but it could be a word with a different meaning. Living water, we would understand in a spiritual sense, and we normally would hear this and we'd understand that Jesus is the living water. The passage in Revelation of "Come, all who are thirsty, and that you will never thirst again" in Revelation, and also I think in the Gospels. But here, her response saying that, "Where do you get this living water?" She might be using one word, but it's maybe she's using one word and not understanding what Jesus is talking about. This word "living water" doesn't just mean, you know, Christ as we would understand it. But it, maybe a better translation might be, you don't know what she's exactly thinking, you're just translating the word, but maybe a better translation would be that it's water that's not stale. Water that's running. Where are you going to get this running water from? There's no running water around here. You don't have a rope to be able to go get this water from this well. Where are you going to get this running water here? And I think running water in this word here in verse 11 might be a better translation of maybe that earthly reality of this conversation. Now, there were springs nearby, and D.A. Carson explains that that Jacob would dig a well here because of all these springs that are nearby. Why would you dig a well if you have a spring? The spring's so much easier to collect water, you know, why would you dig a well? And he refers it back to this contention that Jacob has with herdsmen, just like Isaac, his father, did with Abimelech. Maybe it's that he dug this well because there was just so much tension between all these springs and trying to find it, that it was just easier to be able to dig your own well. But again, this heavenly, earthly conversation is happening, and Jesus is having this heavenly conversation, and this woman is having this earthly conversation. And remember this, she says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Now we're going to look at this in chapter 8, when the Pharisees ask and say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" In this conversation that comes up. But again, Jesus responds to try and spin it back to spark that conversation about this living water. And Jesus said to her in verses 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in the spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And we see again, understanding John and understanding how John speaks, it's really helpful to understand the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And again, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, "You shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind or sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." Isaiah 44. "I will pour out water on the thirsty land as the streams of dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon their offspring and my blessing on their descendants." But Isaiah chapter 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to, and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David. So here Jesus is all these undertones of coming to God for satisfaction, for this water that you will not thirst, that you come. You don't need money to buy this water. This water is free. But this woman is still thinking about this earthly conversation. She's thinking about this earthly conversation, and she says in 15, "Sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or will not have to come here and draw water." Again, she says, "I don't want to be thirsty, and I don't want to have to come here every day." Again, she's merely thinking about the physical water. And Dr. Scott, in the second paragraph on the last paragraph on the left column of page 9, he says, "But the woman ignored the allusions to spiritual things. She kept wanting to see the immediate benefits to herself. She kept thinking literally, as though physical water was her only need." But this is where Jesus, in his reality, he's not speaking about water, but he's really speaking about worship. We see this in verses 16 to 19. Jesus turns to her and says, "Go to your husband and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one now you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, we're not given more information than she has been married five times, and now cohabitating with a man who is not her husband. Now, you could dwell on that. I don't want to dwell on that too much. It is quite possible in this culture that the five husbands that she had is not because of divorce, but because of death. So they could be legitimate biblical marriages, but my understanding is that generally after three, that's kind of a number which is frowned upon in Jewish literature and things like that about deaths and remarriages. But I don't want to dwell on that, because here the turning point when she becomes this sign in which she believes, this sign in which it turns her thinking, and this happened to Philip as well. We'll get to this, but verse 29, "Come and see a man who has told me all that I ever did. Can this man be Christ?" Here he says this simple statement about five husbands and one that you're living with is not your husband. But she says that it's all that I've ever did. Christ told her all that I ever did. Or in verse 39, "The Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So again, there's this reality here. But this is the same thing with Nathanael as well. When Nathanael answered him, in chapter 1, it says, "Rabbi, you are a son of God. You are the king of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." And here, Jesus does the same thing to this woman, and this sign to her is a woman. Some people talk about why this changed. This woman constantly tries to change the conversation. You're speaking about prophets? Well, I perceive. You're speaking about husbands? Let's try and change the topic to husbands. Change it to worship and other things like that. That's what she does in verse 20. But I think to hone into that might cost a little bit too much time. But here in verse 20, she changes the topic and says, "I perceive you're a prophet, and our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, an interesting thing. Samaritans have that connection to the Old Testament, but Samaritans really only use the first five books of the Old Testament. Because what you see, if you read the Old Testament, it doesn't really favor Israel. It doesn't favor their kings. There's 19 kings and all of them are bad. So the Samaritans really only kept the first five books of the Bible. And the first five books of the Bible don't tell the Israelites they need to worship in Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't come about till King David, really. And that's where worship begins to become centralized in worship. And before this, it was that God was worshipped in a tent. Wherever they were, God was. So here in the Samaritans looked at this and they look at the Old Testament and say, the Old Testament, specifically the first five books of the Bible, doesn't tell us that we need to worship in Jerusalem. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they never worshipped in Jerusalem. You might argue that Abraham worshipped in Salem, which it might be where Jerusalem is, or Mount Moriah, which is where the temple was built. But that's where they come back to this main issue, and we'll look at this next week, that they come back to this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, which explains that you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes and put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. It's that making the place, and that the Samaritans have a different place from the Israelites in Jerusalem. The Lord your God will choose. This is Jeroboam's error. Jeroboam's error, the king of the north, which known as Samaria. In chapter 12, he sets up two golden calves. Now, anyone sets up golden calves, our alarm bells are going off. Not a good thing. And Jeroboam sets up two golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And this is where the Samaritans differ from the people who worship the Israelites. So, again, we could spend more time. This man of God comes down to destroy altars. Again, interesting story. Lions are involved. But this woman is presenting this problem of worship. And Jesus explains here, it's who you worship. How you worship is important as well, but it's who you worship. Dr. Scott, on page 49 in the second paragraph, explains that, but Jesus moved swiftly to the point of teaching her about the true religion, the true God and true worship, which superseded everything that Jews and Samaritans might agree or disagree on. So we need to note not about the place of worship, which is what the woman is talking about, but the true worship. And that's where Dr. Scott, and we'll finish with this, about outward worship. Outward worship avails nothing less the heart is, in truth and spirit, motivated by spirit of love and adoration and desire to please the Lord. Now, what next week we're going to do, and we can wrap up a little bit of what we've missed in this week, but what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus' response. Because I think this passage in chapter 4, John verse 4, verses 1 to 23, is vital to how we understand worship. And we'll be looking at that next week, because worship is truly the essence of what we are called to do. Catechism says that we're to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I think this is one of the things that we've missed a lot in how we look at the church and what the church is called to do. And we downplay worship. And what we're going to do next week is look at this passage, because I think it teaches us very importantly about who God is. And then that helps us understand how we are to worship.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.